All right, well, good morning, and welcome. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We start this morning, and do we know, Rob, did you start the recording? Okay, awesome, good stuff. Lord God, we just thank you for today, and we thank you for the opportunity to come and just be blessed, but also to bless you, Lord. And we pray that as we come and study your word today, that you'll give us a fresh understanding of who you are, of who we are in you. I pray that you feed our spirits, and God, we just surrender ourselves to your will. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I appreciated Robert talking about the need for fresh manna every day, of coming and getting the new stuff, because you can't just use the old stuff. And it hit home to me when I went and I was getting everything ready for the message and stuff this morning. I went in there, throat dry, so I went in and grabbed my can of Diet Pepsi and took a drink, and it was Pepsi from Friday. Maybe Thursday, because I didn't... From Thursday, I'm like, this is the wrong can. This is not fresh manna. And I had to get my fresh can and wash that out of my mouth and stuff. But, you know, the manna, it didn't grow there in the wild. It just kind of manifested. So, had to throw that in there as well. Anyway, well, last week we saw a couple of examples of what we saw in 5:21, where Paul told us to submit one to another in the fear of the Lord. We need to be a part of one another to the part where we submit one to another. That's what the body does, doesn't it? The elbow submits to the shoulder, and it works out that way because it all works in order with that. So submit one to another. And so of critical importance of what we were looking at last week is the understanding that the marriage relationship between one man and one woman is the bedrock of the family. And the family is the foundation of society. The redefining of the family and of marriage is responsible for the erosion of society. And so that said, with all the church's efforts to solidify the proper definition of these two institutions, let's not forget to live those things. We need to live those two institutions ourselves personally instead of just saying that everybody else ought to. And so we looked and we saw submitting to one another, wives to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. So this is something that we need to start with and then continue on with. And I hope people didn't get afraid of that after hearing what Paul had to say last week and chicken out on what he has for the rest of us. But it's good for us as the church to maintain the godly definitions that we were looking at. But did you know that statistics show that the church is so very close to the world in all these other areas? In the area of divorce, there's almost no difference between the statistics of church-going people divorcing and non-church-going people divorcing. The same with domestic violence, infidelity. Those things are almost the same within the church as they are without the church, outside of the church. And Paul is saying that's not how it ought to be. Our lives and living for Christ and stuff, our loving one another, our submitting to one another, these things should bring us to the place where there's a stark difference between the church and the world. And there's not. So rather than us saying they need to do these things, what Paul is saying is look at yourself. Look at yourself today and see where you submit to God in these areas. How do you fit in to the standard that God has for you? So when we look and understand, and we read just a couple of chapters ago that Paul was saying that Christ wants to wash his bride with the word and cleanse us, to make us holy, to make us a bride that's perfect before him. Well, we need to submit ourselves to him in order to do that, don't we? In fact, Jesus said to people, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say?" So if he's our Lord, we kind of have to submit to him, don't we? One of the greatest oxymorons in all of Scripture is when Peter said, "No, Lord." It doesn't make sense, does it? And so we need to make sure that we're saying, yes, Lord, in all of these things. And so in chapter 6, we're going to see a couple more examples of submitting one to another, about how it works interchangeably with that. And we continue to see that it's a part of the stability of society to do that. We've already seen that God never has one group submitting to the other group without the reciprocation of that and submitting one to another. So here we're going to see in chapter 6, verse 1, either the most quoted scripture in the Bible, or at least the second most quoted. Certainly the most quoted to children, because chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And so we have parents, "God says so, God says so." Very mature, right? Yeah, kids are going to be nodding at these kinds of things. But parents, you will do yourselves a favor by not elbowing your kids during this message. You know, it will bite you in the long run if you do so. So, now, God does say so, but what does he say and to whom? Now, young people, don't answer this, okay? This is one of those rhetorical things you're not supposed to actually answer, but how many of you are constantly thinking, well, when I'm 18, well, then I'm not going to have to do that anymore. I don't have to listen to my parents anymore once I get 18. Because 18, you're an adult, right? You can vote. You can do all sorts of other things I'm not going to give you ideas about, just in case you aren't aware of them. But, you know, does it mean that at 18, when that magic day comes around, that you can stop submitting to and obeying your parents? Well, remember that for the Jewish boy, when he turned 13, he was an adult. He was a man. For the Jewish girl, it was 12, because girls mature quicker than boys do. And so if it's only children to that age, when they reach that age, therefore you as well, can you stop submitting to them? Well, bad news, my friends. The Greek word here is technon, which means children, even adult children who are living in the household. So the whole my house, my rules, it actually has some validity to it. So sorry about that, guys, but we'll help you out in a little bit here with this. So do please remember what I said about the marriage and being the bedrock, about the family and the family being the foundation of society and things, because when we look at the biblical family, the way that we're supposed to be and the way we're submitted to God with this, it causes society to be as it should be and not the mess that we see it in today. There's an orderliness that God has established in order to keep our society from chaos and inevitably becoming ungodly people. Now, it seems obvious that this whole idea of submitting to parents, obeying parents and stuff, that works at 6. But what about 16? If you're 16, do you still need to submit? Well, last week we saw Paul said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And it was the custom, especially for the firstborn son, to continue the family business. And the family business was usually run from the home. You know, whether it's a farm, whether it's carpentry, whatever, it's usually run from the house, from the family. And so the son, especially the firstborn son, but all the sons, would be a part of that and would be living at home and would be part of that first family. But once they would grow up and they would come to the point of becoming married, remember the whole idea about Jesus and his return. He's coming for his bride, right? But he says that, "I go to prepare a place for you, and then I will return." And so the custom was in those days that the bridegroom, before he got married, before he went out and got his wife and brought back her to the home, he would build a new room onto the home, or maybe on the lot, they would build their own place. But once they built their own place, once they had their wife, the relationship completely changed. They were no longer under the authority of their father in that. Now, was he still the boss of the business? Yeah, he was. And so it was not one of those things where you don't listen to dad anymore. But the man would leave and cleave and no longer be under that authority. So the question is, as an adult, do I still need to obey my parents? Well, if you're married and you are your own family, and especially if you're not living in the house, the answer is no, you don't need to obey them anymore. They don't have the right to run your life anymore. But you should be careful to continue to listen to what they have to say, because it turns out that they might have some better understanding than you in different things. So you should listen to them, weigh what they have to say, and then act upon it from there. Of course, that stage comes after the age of 14, because at age 14, your parents don't know anything, right? Mark Twain said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." As we mature, we find out, hey, you know what? Our parents actually did know some things. But can anybody identify with this? Is that how you were at 14 to 21? I know it's very accurate as far as what I'm concerned with it, how my life was and things. It's how I felt. Now, at 18, you can buy cigarettes. I'm sorry. They probably know it already, parents, so I'm not really telling them anything if they don't know. But you can't buy alcohol yet. And the reason is because your brain hasn't completely developed at 18, and it doesn't until about 21. So it's not that cigarettes are good for you, but that alcohol can actually damage that brain that is continuing to grow. And so we think that we know everything at 14, but even at 18, our brains haven't completely developed yet. It's not that we're brain dead, like Bill Cosby would say, but it's just that our brains haven't completely developed. And so what we think is right is not always right. The heart is desperately wicked, and the mind is not complete with that. Bible says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the way leads to death. And so that's how it is a lot of times. We just assume what we think is right. If I'm thinking it, it must be how it really is. And so we need to be ready to change our minds with things as well. And God has placed parents over us in order to help guide us and to complete our development, even though we think that we're completely ready. Now, are parents ever wrong? Oh, yeah. A lot of times, right? Because parenting is brand new to us. I don't know if you realize this, kids, but you're the first time that we've had the opportunity to do this. And so we don't understand everything that's going along with it. We get these kids, and it's so awesome to have both of the young ones with us today, the babies with us today. And we go, yeah, I remember then. I remember how little I knew about kids and wished maybe I'd known more. Now we have grandkids and we help with them a lot better, for one, we can give them back. But parents don't really know everything about parenting. We're trying to figure it out as we go along. So give them some slack, would you? Would you give them some grace? Because they're doing the best that they can, and they need you to pray for them more than they need you to complain at them. It's just how it is. There are pressures upon your parents that you just simply cannot understand until you get to that stage in your life. And so grace is warranted. And there are times when parents are simply, they feel overwhelmed, and so we neglect or fail to prioritize our children as we should sometimes. So again, pray for your parents and give them grace for that. And you know, some parents are just lousy parents. They are. Some parents should not be parents, and they're detrimental to their kids, to their well-being, because they've been mistreated. And you know, a lot of 14 to 21-year-olds would think that I'm speaking to their parents, but it's probably not true. And so how do you, as a child, as someone that's not an adult yet, how do you obey and how do you submit to your parents when they're wrong? Well, remember, like I said last week, there's no earthly authority that any of us should submit to when it violates God's word. And so if your parent violates God's word, you are not obligated to obey them. In fact, you should not. If they want you to steal, no, you do not need to obey them. Do not obey them and do not steal. If they want you to lie at the restaurant and tell them that you are 12 years old so that you can get the child's buffet, even though you're 23, you don't have to obey that. I mean, that's only for TV, right? For the Twilight Saga and stuff. Oh, yeah, I'm 12. No, you're 25. Anyway, there is so much abuse in families nowadays. I'm sure it was before, but we're more aware of the abuse in families now, aren't we? It's come to the surface, which is good, but it needs to stop. But it's how it is. And, you know, it's hard to tell kids to obey their parents when their parents are so bad. But the Bible talks about being obedient to Christ in the form of being obedient to your parents as best you can, even if they are lousy parents. So do not submit to their authority when they are violating God's word, but do your very best to submit to their authority because they are under God's authority as well. And again, you may think that your parents are bad, but they are probably not, especially compared to some parents who are horrible. So not only does it tell us to submit and to obey, but the next couple of verses kind of add more to it. Verse 2 says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may turn out well for you and that you may live long on the earth. So, wow, one of the big 10, one of the 10 commandments here, number 5 to be precise. And the promise is to long life and prosper, right? And if you will obey and honor your father and mother, that's the way it can work. Now, the promise is for a long life. And I know that 90% of the things that almost killed me as a teenager are things that my parents told me not to do. My parents wish they were alive now so that they could hear me actually admit that probably. But it's like, don't speed. Don't play in the street. Don't hang around with Darren. But see, my 65 Mustang, it went 133 miles an hour. And the speed limit was 50. You can't do 50, can you? Kids, you can do 50, all right? Jen, Hannah, 55, you know, whatever the speed limit is, you can do that. You can control yourself in that. But anyway. When I was a teenager, I wanted to be a stuntman. Stunt driver, so I was driving fast and things, but a stuntman as well. So when my friends would be driving down Rover Boulevard or wherever down there, I would kind of jump out in front of them and then roll over their hood, like, you know, on TV. And so these are the kinds of things playing in the street that I did as a teenager and all. And, you know, but 43 years later, I still see Emily at Smith's there in White Rock, which used to be Gibson's back in the 70s. And Emily and I both worked at Gibson's at the time, but I see her there every once in a while. And you'd think after 43 years she'd forgive me for that, you know, little dent in her mom's car. But still, I'll see her and every once in a while, and she'll just shake her head at me and go about her shopping. But anyway. And Darren, we just don't have time to talk about Darren, but that was a bad decision to hang around him. Anyway, so doing what our parents say is definitely a safety for us. We should do those. But the second half of this dealt with the fact that Jewish law said that if your child rebelled against you, and especially if they struck you, they'd be put to death. That's what Jewish law said. It was for a grievous offense. It wasn't for forgetting to unload the dishwasher. So, you know, don't be thinking yet you can, you know, I brought you into this world, I can take you out kind of thing. Build another one that looks just like you. So, is honoring your father and mother different than being obedient to them? It is. Yes, indeed. And in fact, it could be translated to put value upon or to revere. And so with this apostle, it's apparently Paul Revere, but You need to honor and revere and give value to your parents, your father and your mother. So though submitting to and obeying them leaves at the leave and cleave stage, honoring them goes on throughout your life. You honor father and mother because it's a lifelong thing. You must always honor father and mother, revere them for the position that God has given them, the authority that God has given them, as well as the fact that they have given you life. Now, for some children, that's as far as it goes. I can honor you because of your position. I can honor you because, yes, you gave life to me. But for some, that's as much as they can honor them, because perhaps one or both parents were abusive and neglective of them. Suppose they were critical and condescending, not just said some kind of a snide remark that hurt your feeling, but an ongoing thing where they were constantly beating you down and continue to do that. Do you need to continue to honor more than that? You certainly don't need to be obedient to it, but you need to honor them as any more than that. Maybe they brought physical or mental or sexual or spiritual harm to you. Must you forgive them? Must you honor them? Well, let me begin with, you can limit their access to your life. And you guys that are older know what I'm talking about. This is kind of for you older people, because we're all children of somebody, right? You can limit their access to your life. I'm not saying that honor them means that they can have whatever kind of position in your life that they want. There are times when you will need to protect yourself and need to protect your family from an abusive parent. And that's okay. You can do that. But God's standard is always forgiveness whenever you can. Whenever you can. Again, it's not an invitation to continue to abuse. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter that it happened. It means that we take the blame, we take the guilt, and take the judgment from off of ourselves and let God deal with it. And so, yeah, parents did that, but I still honor them for being my parent. I still honor them for having given me life. It doesn't mean that I need to listen to what they have to say, to take their advice, and to do the things that they have to say. But for us that had decent parents, I mean, my parents were far from perfect, and yet I could still honor them throughout all of my life, at least until they passed away. So, in fact, I have three sisters, all who need to forgive my father for different things. And two of them have, one of them has not. Two of them have broken free from being held captive to the unforgiveness and the bitterness. And one has not. Two are living happy lives. One is not. Two have honored my father at least for having given them life, although one of them was adopted and for being the father. The other will not. But see, he's been dead for 16 years. There's no grief or pain that this one sister can lay upon him in this lack of forgiveness. She's only harming herself instead. And it's necessary for you to bring healing to you by bringing about forgiveness, by saying, this happened, but I'm going to give God the responsibility for the guilt of this. And so hopefully you can honor your parents, because they're just awesome parents. I look at Shelly's parents and I go, wow, you are so blessed. I don't know all of your parents, but I can look at hers and say, you're blessed. Dave, I know your parents. You're blessed. Ian, I know your parents. You are blessed. Look at the rest of us. Susan, you're blessed. The rest of you, I don't know if you're blessed or not. Hannah, I'll go with you. I know your parents. Jen, I know your parents. So, if you're blessed by this, you should thank your parents. You should let them know, hey, I appreciate that God gave me good parents. So when you're grown up and you're married, One of the ways that you may need to protect your family is by limiting access to an abusive parent. Because sometimes parents will want to try to run your life, right? And you have to stand in. And guys, you need to be a man and you need to protect your family with that. And wives, you need to make sure that your parents don't try to run things as well. So again, there's the whole honoring, there's the whole obeying thing. Submit to your parents this way, but it's reciprocal as well. And so in verse 4 it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It's not just the kids that have to do this. Parents, you have a responsibility, and it says fathers. Now, before when I had just read this and hadn't started studying it yet, the Spanish word for father is padre, right? The Spanish word for parents is padres, okay? Not two fathers, but it holds on to the masculine when it gives you the plural in Spanish. And so when it says fathers, I'm thinking, well, maybe the Greek word is talking about parents and not just fathers. You know, the high school Spanish. Woo-hoo. Anyway, and can you say that this word is parents instead of fathers? And the answer is no, absolutely not. It's a completely different word, a different meaning. It's fathers. Because fathers have the responsibility, have the authority, and will have the judgment of God upon them for the fact that they are the head of the family. And so, fathers, pay attention to this. Understand that you do have authority, but that you are going to be accountable for this because you have no authority, but that you are under authority. So do not provoke your children to anger. In the New International Version, it says, do not exasperate your children. Now, your children will get angry at you, right? Your children will get angry at you. But what Paul is saying here is don't poke them with a stick until they do get angry at you. You know which buttons provoke your children. You know what things you can push and what things you can do that will irritate them and bring them out of self-control. So don't poke those buttons. Don't push them, even when they are purposefully pushing your buttons. Because they know what buttons trigger you, and they're trying to do that just to, because teenagers test you, right? Because children test you. So with that, you need to be under control with it, even at that time. And I know that it's hard. But go into any conflict that you have armed with this attitude and this mindset of not poking the bear, and it will turn out much better. Now, we can go on exhaustively with this whole concept of what these things mean, but I just want to give you a couple things that fathers need to understand. The first one comes from James Dobson, Dr. Dobson, who said way back when, "Do your children a favor and love your wife." One of the greatest things that you can do for your children is to love your wife, because that stability of relationship gives them the confidence and the certainty that they have need of in life. So make sure that you do that. Conflict in the marriage brings uncertainty and frustration to the child. So make sure that you are loving your spouse. In growing kids God's way, which many of our children grew up with, one of the main things that the Ezos say is give the moral reason why for whatever rule or decision you've made. Give a reason for it. Because I said so is seldom the right answer. Okay? Give the moral reason why. Why are you doing this? Well, it's because this is going to, because I think my, and so giving that and being consistent with that is going to be able to give them the confidence that you know what's going on also. But give them why so that they can develop, so that they can learn, so that they can have this self-discipline that they have need of. And speaking of discipline, it says here, in the discipline of the Lord. It does not mean beating them and calling it discipline. It means showing them how to control themselves in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. That's what the discipline is. We might spank, we might give timeouts, we might give these other things in order to bring about that self-control and that discipline. But we're not talking about bringing harm to the child. And I know, and like 35, 37 years ago, whenever it was, I tried to explain to the father of youth group kids that his heavy-handed and really backhanded way of punishing his kids was contrary to Scripture. Beating children is contrary to Scripture. Punishing his kids in this way was, again, detrimental to their well-being. Well, you know how arrogant those people are who know some Scripture but don't know the God of the Scripture is? And in his arrogance, he came back against me and was telling me these Scriptures out of context and without any real good reason to it. And he had no intention whatsoever of listening to anything that was said that would be contrary to what he felt, what he wanted to do his way. Well, they eventually moved out of town. And I wouldn't be surprised if the police were not right behind them because of the abuse that they were doing. His philosophy of leading his kids to God was apparently saved by the belt. But it hurt those kids so badly. Those kids were so wounded that I wish they had been around longer so we could have maybe ministered to them. So we're looking at the discipline and we're looking at the instruction. We saw a couple of weeks ago about how we are learning what is pleasing to the Lord. We're still learning. We're old. Some of us are old. Some of you guys aren't so old. But as old as we are, and we're still learning what is pleasing to the Lord, we need to show our children, our young people, what it means to find the things that are pleasing to the Lord so that the Spirit can give them the ability to do it. So we need the instruction that comes along with that. If you do not teach them to follow Christ, you do not love your children. Because there is nothing more important than their eternal destination, right? One of our members, and I call him a member even though he lives in Texas. You don't have to actually come every week in order to do that. Stan on Facebook the other day posted this here. Parents that treat the church as optional shouldn't be surprised when their children treat Jesus as unnecessary. If we don't teach our children the necessity of church, the necessity of worship, the necessity of Bible reading, the necessity of prayer, the necessity of following after Jesus, why would we be surprised when they think none of that is important and they wouldn't live that way? See, children learn first by example, don't they? They learn to mimic their parents and perhaps their older siblings and what they do. For example, with that, the second child might learn to walk more quickly than the first child did because they look and they see their brother, maybe a couple of years older than them, and they see them walking and they just figure, well, I can walk too. It's what we do at this size, right? And so they learn quicker because they have seen what their brother, their sister has done. And so it's a part of the illustration that Paul gave us a few verses earlier when he said that we should imitate or mimic God as beloved children. So they learn by example. They learn by what they see and hear in you. So make it good. Make it godly. So again, remember, if you have authority, it's only because you are under authority. Remember the centurion that was talking to Jesus and said, come and heal my servant. And Jesus said, let me come to your house. And he said, no. You don't have to come to my house. I'm unworthy, but I am a man who's under authority. And because I'm under authority, I also have authority. So I can tell this soldier, come, and he comes. This one, go, and he goes. So he understood that the authority that he had was because he was under authority. And as a centurion, the reality of it was that he had the authority of Caesar himself. If the centurion came around and he gave an order, it was from Caesar himself. And so when the father comes and gives an order, gives a decision for the family, he's acting as if he's giving it by the authority given him by God. So if someone was to rebel against the centurion, he would be punished as if Caesar himself had been offended, as if Caesar himself had been stood up to. So that's an important thing. But like I said earlier, I hope that you have not elbowed your child during this time. Because if you misrepresented Caesar as a centurion, if you overstepped your authority, if you demanded more than what Caesar would have wanted from you, you would be put to death. If you misrepresented Caesar, you would be put to death. And fathers, as you give instruction and direction to your family, you are representing God. Do not misrepresent God by demanding something that is not right of them and treating them in a way that is not right for them. So act in the right way. Well, we could go on with this for a long, long time, but lest we run out of time, let's go on to verse 5. Verse 5 says, slaves, now, wait a minute. We can't use that word, can we? Slaves, oh, wait a minute. I think what we're meaning is prisoners with jobs, right? Like in the last Thor movie, prisoners with jobs. But what we need to remember, when Paul's speaking to these people who are under Roman authority, over 70% of the Roman Empire was composed of slaves. That's how it was. 70% of them were slaves. And so that's a massive quantity, and a massive quantity of the people within the church were slaves. And so we have that mix of people. We have Jews, we have Gentiles, we have men, we have women, we have slaves, we have free in there. And Paul says, in Christ, you are all the same. And so it was a strange dichotomy with that. So it pertains to them specifically. And it says again, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive this back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Again, it's a two-way submission. Submit to your master, master, submit to your slave. And these masters didn't have, or these slaves, I'm sorry, didn't have the same rights and privileges that came with the law of Moses dealing with slaves. They weren't Jewish. They were, I mean, Ephesus, we're talking in the Roman Empire, not in Israel. So they didn't have the advantage of being slaves according to the law of Moses, which had a lot of protections for them, including, and most important, that it was finite. That they weren't slaves all of their lives, that they were working for a period of time and then released. But that's not how it was for the slaves in the Roman Empire. If they were a slave, they would most likely continue to be slaves until death. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't try to change the culture here. He doesn't say, look, if you've got a slave, you need to release your slave. He couldn't defeat the culture at that time, but it is cool that the writings of Paul led to the freeing of slaves, African slaves in America and in Europe. Now, it was too slow that it came about. And there's still, unfortunately, some racism in the world today, in America today, in the church today. But Scripture is opposed to that slavery. So Paul is still, as in chapter 5, explaining that the believer has a testimony to the world, that our lives are testimony to the world, and that the people coming to Christ because of our behavior is of greatest importance. So if you are a slave, be Jesus to your master that they might know Christ and come to salvation. If your master comes to salvation, there's a very good chance that you're going to be treated better for one thing. But masters, if you are a believer, be Jesus to your slaves. Exemplify Jesus to your slaves. Show the salvation for that. See, the eternal destiny of all people should motivate our actions. And so in the world today, we look at this and we go, man, I am not going to be a slave to anyone. No one's going to tell me what to do. No one's going to tell me how I have to. I've got my rights. I've got my freedoms. But we don't, because we submit one to another. And if we're submitted one to another, then it means my rights are laid down before you for your best benefit. And it goes to the world as well, to the lost. We need to give up our rights and our freedoms to serve them so that they might see Christ in us as well. And the closest that we can come to this in our culture today is employees and employers, right? So it might say, employee, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. We can take that and try to apply that as best as possible with that. And in Colossians, we're going to see that Paul tells slaves not to take advantage of their Christian masters, because some of them were. They were saying, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, therefore shouldn't have to do it. In fact, one of the ironic things of the church is that there were slaves and masters going to the same church. And some of the slaves were pastors of those churches. And so you could be the pastor of your master. That would be a weird dichotomy. On Saturday, Sunday, whenever they were having church, okay, you're the boss, but the rest of the time you're not. But I know that it works that way sometimes in the real life. I remember circa 1981, back when I was assistant manager, although I thought I was the pastor there too, of Pizza Hut up here, that the hardest time I had from any employees were from two Christians, two people that I'd gone to high school and college with and stuff, and I had a problem with them because they kind of had the idea that, hey, we're bros, man. He's not going to require anything of me. Yeah. But I had to explain to him, look, if I'm not doing a good job with you, then I am not a good example to my boss. And the cool thing was that when I showed them the scripture talking about them honoring their Christian master, manager, whatever, that they did follow after it, and they were much better after that. We have to understand that we have a master. All of us have a master. And so when we treat somebody else wrong, we're treating the property of a different master, but we also have to understand that our master is in heaven, and all of our masters. We have a Father. And as children of God, we have to treat our children the way that we see our Heavenly Father treating us. Now, perhaps your Heavenly Father did, if he was like God, if he was a good example, but fathers, just as the marriage example to all is the relationship of Christ and the church, so also the relationship between father and child is an example of and a representation of God to his creation. And one of the saddest things in the world is when people cannot identify with God as Father because their fathers were so horrible. So fathers, you love your children. You make sure that you give your children what they have need of. We almost don't need a summary with this because it's all obvious, but these are our living points to take with us. So number one is children obey and honor. And sometimes it goes against your nature, but remember, your nature is not necessarily godly because the flesh reigns in us. And so we want to make sure that we're godly and we surrender to the authority that God has for us, God in his word. Fathers, do not be so strict that you frustrate your children. Love them. Lift them up. Lead them to Christ. Lead them in Christ. Your training them in righteousness should be an encouragement and not just harping on them, even when their willingness to be led feels like banging your head against the wall at times. You have authority over your family, but everyone in authority is under authority, so make sure that you understand that. Employees working honest days, days of work, not as disloyal, not as a thief, not as so it can benefit you in the best way that it can, but show them Jesus. Show your employee Jesus. Show fellow employee, your employer, your fellow employees Jesus as well. Are they mistreating you at work? Sometimes they do. Sometimes they do. So show Jesus to them, because the chances are that they are not abusing you as much as Jesus has been abused. And let Jesus be the one whom you work for, and see that he will reward you and bless you. Employers, be concerned about people and not just the bottom line. It's not about how much money that you can make. And part of the problem that we have in America today, and part of the reason why people say capitalism doesn't work, is because we don't take this scripture to heart as a nation anymore. It is too much about the bottom line and not about people. So do not mistreat people. Make sure you show Jesus to them. And it's one of the reasons, again, why we see that people are wanting to change the economic status of America. But James Madison, the father of the Constitution, says, "This form of government is for godly people." If we're not godly people, then the way that America was set up doesn't really work that well. But if the church is not to be godly, then society will be in ruins, will it not? So let it start with us. How does this apply to me? Where do I fit in this? We have to decide where we are with this, and we possibly might need to repent. We might need to say to God, like, I've not been doing well in this area. I've not been doing right. I didn't do right back when. And we need to ask for forgiveness and submit to what he desires for our lives, that we live godly lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. It sometimes is difficult for us, Lord. Sometimes it's something that we don't even want to follow after. But we know that your word gives life. And so, Father, I do pray that where we have fallen short, do fall short, God, that you would change us, that through your Spirit you would make us right in those areas. But give us the desire to do as you say and submit to you in all these ways. We thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name. Lord, bless you all. Have a good day.